afternoon. Our lesson tonight will be from John chapter 17. John chapter 17. How would you find out, you know, what interests someone else, even without knowing them very well? Probably you wouldn't have the opportunity to hear somebody pray in private. But if you were able to hear what somebody prayed privately, that would give you a pretty indication of what they are like and what they desire. If we could listen to each other's prayers and assume that we're genuine in what it is that we're expressing, you could recognize what's very important to them. We don't have a lot of Jesus' recorded prayers, but what we see here in John chapter 17 is very significant. And if you're listening to what David read for us tonight, it really gives us a good indication of what was on Jesus' mind. I think it's a very beautiful description of the mind of Christ and what was in his mind at a very critical time as he was getting ready to go to the cross. This was at the time that his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion were very imminent. And at this time, Jesus prays to his Father. And that's what we have recorded here in John chapter 17. Some have typified this as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In fact, that's the way it's labeled in my Bible, the high priestly prayer. And it may be that it's labeled in your Bible that way as well. Although that's not what the official name of this, there's no official name for this prayer. But it's easy to make that connection, though, that as Jesus talks to his Father about the fulfillment of his mission on earth, and he's asking his Father, what's about to happen, for the lost world, what's going to happen is that the Son is going to be glorified, and this is going to happen so the Son can glorify the Father. You know, so there's glorification on both sides here. So what you see that's evident from John chapter 17 is that Jesus' primary concern was the well-being of his disciples. In fact, that's what the title of the lesson is, that they all can be one. He's concerned about their unity. And he specifically, is praying for the 11 who are listening to his words in verses 6 through 19. But he's also praying for everyone. He's praying for all the disciples that are present at that time. Plus, he's praying for us too. He's praying for every disciple that's ever going to be obedient to the call of Christ. Those that are going to come after the cross and believe the apostles' message. So this prayer is really important as it describes, the desires of Jesus toward us and toward all disciples that he calls. I think it's a very beautiful prayer, and it really describes the good news about what God is about to do through the death of Christ. It also helps us to understand what it is our responsibility. What is it that Jesus sees in his disciples, presently, and what is it that he wants them to be? And so what they may be at the time and what he wants them to be, he certainly wants them to be unified. And so let's look at what does Jesus want for us. First of all, we see in verses 6 through 11 that Jesus prayed for the unity of the apostles or disciples. In verses 6 through 11, it says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all the things that you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these that are in the world, and I can come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So here in verses 6 through 11, he's praying concerning these 11 who are with him, you know, following the Passover observance, you know, where the Lord's Supper was initiated. And what he's saying on their behalf here, if you notice in verse 6, that number one, the Father had given Jesus these men. The Father had given Jesus these men out of the world. And in verse 8, it says they have believed the words that Jesus taught and have been obedient to his words, that they believe that Jesus came from the Father. And so that was part of Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission was to come and show people that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And he's saying that these, at least these 11, they are with him. They are unified as far as this mission. Now, we understand that there's things that they didn't totally understand, but that Jesus fulfilled his mission in teaching them what it was that they needed to know. And we can certainly see that after the cross, how they continued and were successful in preaching the gospel. In verse 10, he says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I glorified in them." So this is really a profound statement of unity. And that he says that all I have belongs to you, the Father. And it's just a beautiful expression of the unity that we have between the Son and the Father. It just points to the fact that Jesus fulfilled his mission, and he was totally obedient to his Father in all things. And so it's this unity that Jesus has with the Father that's really the basis for the whole prayer. Because he wants that same unity that he and the Father have, he wants everybody else to have that as well. So because the Father and Jesus are one, those that belong to them need to also have that same unity. So verse 11 says that I pray that the Father would keep them through his name. The word keep, you know, means to guard or to protect. And why do they need to be guarded and protected? Well, Jesus doesn't need to be guarded and protected anymore because he's going to be leaving the world, but he's leaving them behind. They're still going to be in the world. And so the guarding and protecting that he's asking for, he said, I'm not going to be with them anymore. So he's asking for their protection, and because they aren't leaving the world, they're in danger, you know, not only from those that may bring harm to them, but they're in danger of being influenced by the world. And it talks about your name here in verse 11. It's referring to the power that God has exercised, the power that he's exercised through the Word. And Jesus has already said that he has given them the Father's name. He's given them the Father's Word. And what did they do with it? He says that they believed it, and they're able to bring glory to God or glory to Jesus through it. And he also prays here that this protection is going to have an effect on them of unity. That the apostles are going to be one as we are one. And so that's a pretty tall order. You know, that we know that Jesus and God are one in the most extreme of examples. And he wants the apostles to be the same. Also, the thought here about becoming one is not about just becoming unified, but to stay unified. And if you look in the Greek here, you know, this phrase is what they call the aorist tense, and it says if Jesus was praying that the apostles, you know, not just become one, but rather that they might remain one, that they are one in the things that they've learned and the things that they have receive from Jesus, and Jesus wants them to stay that way. He wants them to stay unified. And I think we see that in what they did after the cross. He wants them to be one as we are one. And so, you know, that's something that they needed to do. They needed to remain one in that relationship. So Jesus, you know, prayed for them. He prayed for the unity of all disciples, not only them, but also you and I. So when we read this prayer, we understand that it's not just talking about these 11 men. We recognize that the unity extends to us as well. It's the unity of the Spirit is something that we're called to be as Christians. Let's read on in verse 20 through 23, where Jesus expresses this. He says, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So this request here for unity is really expressed the same way as what the previous one was. A couple of important elements here of Jesus' request. He said that the unity of these disciples, it's going to be based on something. It's not based on their relationship as friends or all the things that they've experienced together or that they all came from similar backgrounds, because we know that's not true. They came from all various different kinds of backgrounds. You know, that it's kind of a hodgepodge group. They're all different. What's the same about them? Well, what's the same about them is that the word that they received from Jesus, that's the thing that is the same. That is the thing that they all need to be unified in. And so that's the same thing that we have to be unified in. You can go across the country and visit different churches. And some churches that you may visit may be a very eclectic group of people that come from all kinds of different social and racial backgrounds. And the beautiful thing that when you travel around and you visit with other congregations is that you don't have anything in common with them until you realize that you're brothers and sisters in Christ. What I'm saying is that outside of that circle, that relationship that you have in Christ, if you just ran into one of them on the street and had no idea who it was, you wouldn't have a common bond or relationship. But because we know each other are Christians, that is something that it's a wonderful thing that we have that relationship. And so what we see here is that the unity of these disciples is not based on anything except the word that they've received. So the prayer that they're going to be unified and that unity will continue to exist and that they'll continue to be one is all based on what they've learned from Jesus. If you look in verse 21, it says that they may be all that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the oneness that Jesus prays for here is really analogous to the oneness that the Father and Son share. And so that's, again, that's a tall order. And the effect of having that kind of unity is great as well. Verse 23 says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me." So the effect of this continuing unity is really builds up our faith. And it also spreads the word to others, because it says that the world might know. So the world will see this relationship that we share together, that we're unified. And really that's one of the downfalls of denominational religion that we see today, is that the world looks at the splinters and looks at the division, and this group practices this, and there's fighting between religious groups, and some look at that and say, you know, that's not something that I want. Well, that's not what Jesus prayed for. You know, Jesus prayed for unity. He didn't want splinters. He didn't want division. But the lack of division comes upon relying on the Word of God. So Jesus really recognizes the importance of unity, and that's what he's praying for. This is the last words that he's having with the Father prior to him being crucified. So he prays for the unity of the disciples, and it really indicates to us how important that it ought to be. We use the phrase sometimes famous last words, and when we look at, you know, 2 Timothy, we can see the last words of Paul, because 2 Timothy is when Paul knows that he's at the end of his life, and there's some things that are important that he's passing on to Timothy. And when you read it, knowing that that is the case, it would be something that would be very important to Timothy, certainly, and it's important to us too when we understand the conditions that's in. So if you just took Jesus' prayer totally out of context and didn't realize what was going on at the time or what the situation was, you may not recognize the importance of this. But Jesus is about to die. And so this is showing what is the really most important thing to him at that time. What is he talking about? What is on his heart as he is about to be taken to be killed? It is the importance of brethren being unified. That's what he wants. And you know, when we think about unity, we usually think about, well, it's just getting along. We all just want to get along. And that's not what he was saying. What he is praying for is the fulfillment of his spiritual mission in the lives of his disciples. He wants what God has purposed and put a plan into motion. He wants all that to take place. And what God has set up, you know, we all need to be unified on that. We need to be on board with that. The unity here says that one of the byproducts is that the world might believe. John chapter 17, verse 21, that they may be all one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the unity of God's people has an evangelistic byproduct. So it's really critical and crucial to the mission in two ways, that we're united with this Word and that we're united in each other. But really, being united with each other has to do with being united with this Word. And so Jesus is praying here for a continuing unity of the disciples that flows from the singleness of message that the apostles have. It's called in Ephesians chapter 4 a unity of the Spirit. And what Paul describes there is that the unity is through a common obedience to the revealed Word. You know, last week when Rex and I met with the Friesens to talk to them, because they said they were interested in becoming members here, you know, they had some questions for us about, you know, things that we did and things that were taught, and why did they do that? Because of this very reason. You know, they wanted to have unity of spirit. They wanted to have unity of the mindset, that we are all approaching the Scriptures in the same way and that we believe the same thing, and that we're not bringing man-made doctrine into play in what is taught. And of course, in that short conversation that we had, we couldn't cover everything, but the point is that you have people that want to read this and understand it and obey it, and when everybody has that common attitude toward the Bible, that we're not going to bring man-made things into it, then you do have unity, or you can have unity. And so, in Acts chapter 20, I'm not sure that I have that one. Yes, it's right here. Acts chapter 20, verse 26, says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. So Paul here is warning against those who would teach another gospel, and he deals that with in other books, like Galatians chapter 1. He also warned the Corinthians about the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that they all needed to speak the same thing. If you remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, that was one of the early things that he addressed with them, because they weren't all speaking the same thing. And he told them, I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's going back to the unity that Christ asked for. So really, there's no unity apart from agreement with this, with obedience to the objective message that's been delivered to us. In fact, when the church started in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that you read about it is that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so when they did that, they had unity. We can also recognize the importance of personal unity in each of our lives when we're trying to fulfill the mission of God. And like we've said, it's difficult to persuade others that Jesus came from God if you're not unified. Those that are in the world don't care much about doctrine and theological things. What they can see is they can see personal unity, or they can see whether people are fighting, or they can see whether people are consistent with living the way that they talk. And so, there's some influence that you can have on the world in a negative way if you're not living the way that the book says, that you never have an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ if you're not the kind of example that you ought to be. One of the things that we see in the early church is that brethren did have care for one another, and if you're looking for an example of what unity is, it's a good example here. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So when you see that, you can see the effect that the gospel is having on them and the unity that they had in the purposes in their life and how they took care of each other. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So when it comes to unity, does selfishness really help with unity? Of course it doesn't. Does conceit and ambition help to be unified? No. What Paul is saying is that you need to esteem others highly. It's obvious that you probably esteem yourself and look out for your own interest, but he says don't do that. Look out for the interest of others. Back to what we just mentioned about doctrine and the world not being interested in doctrine. We're not saying that doctrine is not important. It certainly is. But, what happens is that doctrine and parts of the gospel that need to be understood about Christ and who he is and what needs to be done, a lot of times you never get to that point because there's so much about the disunity that people see that you can't get past that. That the proclamation of the truth needs to be accompanied by the unity of brethren. And when we're united in Christ, it really gives credence that we're doing what this says. It gives credence to the Word of God. In John chapter 17, in verse 22, it says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And so we need to maintain unity because, you know, this is going to glorify God. What does it mean or what does it say when we have unity? What does it say to those who are unbelievers? You know, look at verse 23. John 17, verse 23. "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me." So what this says is that if you have unity, here's a few things that the world will understand. They'll understand that Jesus came from God, that He is the Son of God who rose from the dead, and the power of the resurrection can be proclaimed through the unity of the disciples. And certainly when you look at the extreme faith of the early church and the hardships that they endured, even in the midst of persecution that cost many people their lives, or you look at the complete turnaround, 180 degrees, of Saul of Tarsus in the way that he was living and the way that he lived when he became Paul the Apostle. You look at the change in his life. What's the explanation for that? That Jesus was sent from God, that the power of God was in his life. Or, you know, maybe even a better example that you see in the early church is the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together with one mind and one purpose. Who would have ever had thought that would happen? Of course, they had some growing to do and some things that they had to learn along the way that needed to be addressed. But the joining of forces between, you know, these two groups of people into one common unified cause for Christ was amazing. And so that is an example of what unity can do when everybody is unified behind the same thing. So what our unity says to the unbelievers is that Jesus was sent from God, and also that God loves them. It says, "And have loved them as you have loved me." And the world needs to know that. And this really is the heart of the gospel, as we see in probably one of the most famous passages in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so that's really what it's all about. You know, it's a powerful message that needs to be shared with the world. So Jesus, when He prays this in John chapter 17, it's not something that we should skip over and not pay attention to. Really, it's, you know, we know Jesus is going to die and He's going to be resurrected, and He still lives today. But these were some of His last words on the earth. And it's very important to understand that. Jesus also made these things very personal for each one of us. In John chapter 13, He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is just another example of Jesus preaching this same message. He wanted His brethren to be unified. What did Jesus see when He was on the earth? He saw the Pharisees fighting with the Sadducees, and He saw the religious leaders fighting, you know, and He also saw, you know, people that needed the gospel and those that should have been teaching them the Word of God not wanting to associate with them because of socioeconomic distinctions. And so there were all kinds of division that Jesus could see everywhere He looked. And that's not what He wanted to see. And that's why He keeps preaching this message, you need to love one another. And if you love me, you know, you need to show that by loving one another. So unity is the evidence that He lives in our hearts, as we talked about this morning, that He's transformed our lives by the power of His resurrected life. So, in conclusion, unity is maintained by obedience to the Word of God, and that's how we can have our unity. Religious division happens because people accept different standards of authority, and some accept the authority of Pope or Presbyter or Prophet or Preacher, and that's not going to maintain unity if you're following after a man. The only one man we can follow is Christ, and that's where we have unity. Last verse, and the lesson will be yours. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectively works in you who believe. So we have His doctrine before us. We have His mind in us, and we can maintain the unity that Jesus attained. But it comes from being transformed by His teachings and also by His attitude. The attitude that He had of love for His brethren. He had love for those that He was actually physically associated with at the time, but love for all mankind, that we could all be unified in the same spirit just as He and the Father were unified. So it's a tall order, but it's something that we need to work on and live by as we strive to be unified and teach the world that as well. We can help you in any way tonight to respond to the invitation of Christ. We invite you to come while we stand together and sing.
I stand amazed in the presence.